Yeah, a lot of people ask that question, including my boss. I am what's called the coordinator of integrative studies at a place called Excelsior College. So Excelsior College is a Christian tertiary educator. If you've got Christian schools at primary, secondary, we teach at university level, college level. And I am coordinator of integrative studies, so I make sure that the institution provides integrated Christian thinking for all of its disciplines, because we don't teach theology pure anymore. We teach counselling, we teach education, we teach drama, we teach music, we teach business. And I'm the person who's responsible for thinking through how we do those things Christianly.
Right, so you're dealing with practical life issues, with the way our culture thinks about Christians and Christian men. And have you noticed a change in our culture in terms of the way that they view going to church or Christians in a particular?
Absolutely. I'm not going to say too much about that to answer that question, because I'm going to ask you that question in just a moment. But absolutely, yes. I mean, if you're working, particularly, I work a lot with performing artists. I teach a cohort of music and drama students every year. And working with artists means you're on the front lines of what culture is thinking and how culture is being represented back to you in popular culture. So that's a real privilege.
And when you finish work and you go home, who's at home and...
Well, at the moment, my dog is the only one that's at home. My dog, Ferris, named after the great Ferris Bueller. I'm married to the wonderful Linda, who is a children's worker at Kellyville Anglican Church. And I have three wonderful children, Amelia, 11, Joe, who is 9, and Jenna, who is 8.
And in your journey into society and into this world, how did you meet the Lord?
I met Christ. I was raised in a Christian home. So I knew of Jesus all throughout my childhood, but I firmly committed my life to Christ in year 9. I was in the ministry of a place called St. Paul's Castle Hill, and it was in that context that I went from being a goody-two-shoes kid to a disciple of Jesus, because up until that point in time, I thought what Jesus wanted was me to impress him, and therefore I lived an impressive life. But in year 9, I decided to start living far more unimpressively, otherwise known as sin, and... It was at that point, I had been sinning all that time, I hadn't realised it. In year 9, I got caught stealing. It was a small amount of stuff from a Big W store in Winston Hills. But that was the moment when I actually had to confront my guilt. That was the moment where all of my pretense and my facade drained away, and that was actually when I committed my life to Christ as a result of that incident through the ministry of St. Paul's.
Fantastic. Well, look... I won't say much more because I'm going to actually pray for Mark as he delivers what should be a really interesting topic today. So let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for the opportunity for us to meet together, Lord, to look at our culture, look at the way that, Lord, your gospel is communicated through our lives and through our actions. And Lord, just as we consider how we can communicate liberating truth of freedom that comes through you. Father, we just pray that you give Mark the words from you, and Lord, us the ears to hear and the hearts to obey and the wills to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Ed. It's a real privilege to be speaking to you today. Thank you so much for coming to this session, and I hope that the Lord... lay something on your heart about how you can live as a faithful disciple in our culture, because it's a tricky time. And one of the things that's really tricky about our time is that increasingly the way that people hear the gospel is impacted by the way they hear your voice on issues. That is to say, people don't simply evaluate you on when you're preaching Jesus, they evaluate you on what you say about other things, which then impact upon how they see Jesus. Yesterday evening, I happened to log on to smh.com.au just to see what the Herald was running. The lead story at that point on the page, Christians involved in gay conversion therapy, and what a blight on society this is. This issue isn't going away. This is how people are going to examine the gospel for the next decade, if not century, is to how we respond to sexual minorities and how we respond to people who fit in those alternative categories. So today is really about looking at what does it mean to have a Christian perspective and to speak Christianly into the space of our culture right now? Now, I'm a 41-year-old man whose main job in life is to work with kind of 20-year-old college students. And one of the exciting but also somewhat frustrating things about that is realizing that every year I'm getting older than my cohort. And so every year I'm further realizing my cultural irrelevance. And so last year I happened to go on an academic sabbatical, and in the middle of the year I went over to England to visit Tyndale House in Cambridge and various other places. And I also happened to see U2 in concert at Twickenham, which to me is just fantastic and the most wonderful thing that ever happened in my life. But to the people I talk to is kind of boring, because large amounts of them weren't born when U2 was at their height. In fact, large amounts of the people I work with were born either in the year or just before when the Sydney Olympics happened. The cohort I'm speaking to in a few days' time has no experiential memory of September 11. They actually don't know what it is to have lived through it. They know of it, they just don't know what it is to have lived through it, which reminds us that life is constantly changing. We know that life is constantly changing. But we need to take stock and understand, how is life constantly changing and how is that impacting upon the way that we live and move within the world? So for the moment, I'm just actually going to get you to talk to one another. Just grab one or two people around you, and I want you to try and answer at least one of these two questions. Firstly, what do you notice about how culture has changed? Just something straight off the top of your head. How culture has changed. Last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. How has culture changed? Just one thing. I know you could say 20. And then the second question is, how has the place of the church changed within that culture? Let's do it. I'm going to give you 20 seconds more, and then I'm going to get you to flip. Okay, if one of you's been speaking, get the other person to speak and answer a different question. Make sure everyone gets a voice. I'll call you back together. Don't worry. I can cover the mic if you don't want any of your comments recorded. This is totally off the top of your head. You're not publishing. This is just what comes to your mind when somebody says this. Who wants to fire out some answers to the first one? Just what do you notice? What do you notice?
There is no truth.
No truth. Okay, so the whole notion of what it means to be true has been attacked, demolished, reconstituted, other things. What do you notice in culture, just in general? Okay, so a changing sexual ethic in general, of which one manifestation of that is. So what we normalize, we have the whole notion now of what's called heteronormativity, which is a bad thing. So this whole, the whole way we construct a sexual ethic has completely changed. Absolutely. Yes. Yes, so we've gone from being, slightly weird to being suspicious, which is a very different thing. When I grew up, my sexual ethic, which was to not have sex, was seen as somewhat noble, if not a little weird, but somewhat noble. Now it's seen as suspicious. So that's a very big difference. Other things?
Having a different opinion.
Yes. So there's a kind of argument culture and an attack culture where you've got an inability to live with difference, even though we celebrate difference. So there's a weird kind of contradiction in our culture. All right, let's go to the second one. How's the place of the church changed? And this can be just an emotional response. It doesn't have to be kind of like I've thought this through. Like, just emotionally it feels like.
We're smaller, but we're more concentrated and more genuine.
Okay. Sure. So there's been a reduction in attendance or reduction even in affiliation, but it may well be that has actually helped us work out who we are. And the people who are coming are the ones who are genuinely committed.
I think there's been a shift of the power of the church from the West, England, America, to Africa and Asia.
Yep. So what's called the next Christendom. A guy called Philip Jenkins wrote a book on this about 20 years ago, which is the centre of power now in Christianity. It is no longer the North Atlantic countries, but it has to do with Asia, Africa and South America. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria than in, the rest of the Anglican Communion put together or something like that. So it's an enormous groundswell in terms of population. Yeah, it's the whipping boy. Because we're a post-Christian culture rather than discovering new religions. This is what we've been through.
Every other minority has
been. Yep. Absolutely. Yes. Well, very much in terms of people seeing that the church is something that would play a role in their lives, absolutely. And we'll have a look at that in just a moment. So, yes, the church no longer functions as part of the social glue necessarily for large amounts of Australians and large amounts of Westerners.
Some of the welfare agency type things are being taken over by the state. And there's been a shift in the
right. Okay. So it hasn't necessarily had a broad appeal, particularly to those in the middle and upper classes, or the elites. Sometimes people would talk about them, not necessarily the middle class as elite, but particularly the upper class is elite. We can talk a bit more about that in a moment. All right. Good. It's important to name your feelings, not just in general in terms of your own personal feelings, but actually your feelings as a Christian. Because your emotions actually determine a whole lot more about how you go about life than we sometimes give them credit. There's an enormous amount of changes that have happened in our culture, and this is not actually going to be a talk about tracking all those changes. These are things that you can find out anywhere and everywhere from respected thinkers. But there's been an enormous amount of technological change in our culture. And the reason that's significant is that technological change changes the patterns of how we live and move and interact. So Tim Challies, in his book, The Next Story, talks about the fact that the person living in 1801 was technologically closer to the time of Jesus than they were to the present day. And that's because the modes of transportation were fundamentally the same in 1801 as what you had available in the time of Jesus. Yes, there'd been some advances, but what we are doing now has been such a rapid transformation. It's changed the very way we live and move. There's been an enormous amount of social change. Social change in terms of good things, overturning of racist laws, overturning of societal structures where we didn't actually support the poor. But there's also been increasing rates of singleness. My family, in terms of both my birth family and in terms of the family I married into, 6 children across two of them, across two of those families. Okay, amongst those 6 children, you have 2 marriages and one of which ended in divorce. Okay, now I'm the youngest member of my family. So that's just a very normal thing these days, that most people, indeed sometimes approaching the majority, will be single or not in some sort of committed relationship that is going to go through some sort of contract or covenant. There's been a revolution in the way that work happens. In Sydney, it's very hard to buy a house without a second income. What George Megalogenis calls the rise of the pink economy. Such that women work, men work, everyone works. There's been massive changes in the place of the church. Now, part of that you can measure statistically. What's called decreasing affiliation, which is the number of people who tick a box on the census. If you don't know that, in the early 1960s, that was around 80-90%. Last census, it was 52. But also decreasing church attendance. So in the late 50s, early 60s, around that time, Billy Graham, you're talking about 44% attendance. These days, you're talking about 15% attendance. That's defined as once per month. Interestingly, those graphs are going in different directions or starting to go in different directions. So the attendance graph is bottoming out, but the affiliation graph is actually still plummeting. Such that we'll probably get to the point, as my esteemed interlocutor over here said, where the people who tick the box will be the ones attending, if that makes sense. We are starting to get rid of civil religion in Australia and the notion that I'm going to identify with a religion that I don't turn up to on Sundays. Two major changes though to focus on with regards to religious change. And here's just two terms, secularity and pluralism. I'm not going to go into any detail about this. Secularity, I'm going to use the definition of a philosopher called Charles Taylor, and that's the last time I'll mention his name. But secularity doesn't mean simply a culture where people are hostile to the belief in God. Rather, Taylor defines it as where belief in God is now complicated. So Taylor asks this question. He says, how is it that in 1500 you could believe in God because everyone believed in God, but now in 2000, around the time when he was writing, to believe in God is hard and difficult? That is to say, nobody believes in God in the modern world just because everybody else is doing it. You actually have to take a step out. It's not part of your culture. You know for sure and certain there are other people in your life who don't believe in God, and they might look a little bit weirdly if you do it. So belief in God is now complicated. It has to be argued for. And secondly, the reality of pluralism, which is everybody believes something different. Previously in the past, you had to travel overseas to encounter other cultures in order to encounter other religions, to encounter alternative viewpoints. There was a kind of monocultural reality within the West. No longer. The globe has come to us. We now live in global cities. And the end result of that, what does that mean for the church, is we no longer hold the privileges that we may used to have held. And you can see that in all sorts of ways. Church property. If you have a look at where old Anglican churches are situated, have a look at how awesome the property is. You go down to Kiama, have a look at where that church is situated, and you sit there and go, how on earth did that happen? Well, how it happened was there's a thing called the Church of England. Okay. Why is there a suburb called Glebe, which is church property? Okay. Because that was a Glebe grant from the British colonial government. We used to be in a position of privilege. Marriages. It used to be the case that most people got married in a church. The most recent stats are more than 75% of people will get married by a civil celebrant. And people don't use the church anymore for marriages. And we can talk about scripture and schools debates and all sorts of stuff like this. But what I want to focus on is, in terms of your opinions as a Christian, you no longer work from a position of privilege. You're no longer entitled to a default place at the table. Maybe in the past we went to see what the minister had to say about this. Maybe there was a newspaper column for him. Maybe there was some sort of default gesturing towards, but no more. You have moved from entitlement to the margins. Indeed, not only is the culture somewhat neutral to your opinion, but as was said here, it's somewhat suspicious to your opinion. Because for some people, we have been on the side of the abusers and the oppressors and all the bad stuff our culture is now supposedly leaving behind. This is the hard truth you've got to acknowledge from the outset. We aren't entitled to a place at the table. We can't just march in and go, this is ours and you need to give it to us. We come from a marginal position where we've got to humbly and respectfully use our words in order to be graciously offering the gospel to people in the hope that we might earn an invitation to keep speaking about how Jesus makes a difference to everything. We don't bully, we offer. We don't yell, we serve. We don't play politics, we practice patience. What I'm saying is there's no use lamenting the good old days. There's no use lamenting them for a number of reasons. First, as good as some things were in the good old days, they weren't that good. They weren't that good. The culture of the past might have been nominally Christian, but in all sorts of ways, it was not Christian. Because as I look out at a largely white audience, don't evaluate it from the perspective of a white heterosexual male. Evaluate it from the perspective of our Indigenous people, or women, or immigrants, and then ask yourself if our culture was Christian. It's not always the case that we were. The second reason why we cannot keep lamenting the good old days is that it is indefensible to say that God cannot work in any and every context. God can. God will work whether you're in a hostile context, whether you're in a neutral context, whether you're in a favourable context. God remains on his throne, and therefore we are called to continue being his witnesses, his effective witnesses, in whatever culture we operate in. And as I said at the start, increasingly the culture we're operating in, our communication of the gospel is impacted by how we speak about issues in our culture. But even though that's the case, our task is still the same. Our task is that God is still on his throne and we are still to be his Christ-like witnesses. So don't long for a different time. Engage the moment as we have it right before us. Because the reality is that even though everybody says they're not interested in your opinion, they are. Because they've probably never actually heard a truly Christ-like perspective on what you're talking about. So even though we live in a secular age where people want to push religion to the margins, there is this phenomenon that there is cracks in the secular. That people who are secular, people who have no belief that there's a God above, actually find that their own belief systems at key points are insufficient. People will still find, inevitably, that what they're trying to achieve in the world in terms of goodness and things they believe about human dignity do not make sense unless there's something more than what they presently believe in. I work with artists all the time. Every single one of them believes in inherent human dignity. I've never met a person who believes that humans aren't inherently equal and have an inherent dignity. And yet if I ask most of them, why do you believe that? What grounds that belief in human dignity? They start to stammer. Because why do we believe that human beings are inherently dignified? Historically, it's not true. The vast majority of cultures have actually been hierarchical and actually regarded other races and other peoples who are different from them as somehow lesser and not worthy. And so I want to say to them, hey, you know that thing that you so passionately hold on to? Where are you going to find a basis for that? There are cracks in the secular. It's hard to not believe. There are key points at which it's very, very difficult to stay secular. And so one of the things is I want to encourage you is that people actually enjoy hearing a Christian perspective well put. So I teach students for 13 weeks when they first come into our college. And let's just say I work from a low base of expectation. So when students come into my class, I think they're assuming I'm going to come in a kind of monk's habit and blow the dust off my King James Bible and away we go. And I'm, you know, kind of like it's some sort of rare achievement that I haven't left them comatose by the end, but I don't leave them comatose because they're shocked to actually believe a Christian's actually prepared to talk about their world and bring Christ's perspective into their space. And nearly always from our student evaluations, what we get back is, Mark actually really thinks about this stuff, and I'm surprised that Christians actually take the time to say something meaningful and important in this space. No, they don't necessarily become Christians at that point, but they do actually have a hearing for the gospel, such that I had a third-year student in my office 2 days ago who's sitting there going, I want to check things out a bit more. Because they'd seen that somebody could actually talk to them in ways that made it easier to understand. So nobody wants to hear your opinion. That's the first truth. And yet actually they do want to hear your opinion. But when you humbly share your perspective, when you graciously offer your words in order to serve them. And so secular people, from hardened businessmen all the way through to radical environmentalists, they want to hear you speak, but they want to hear you speak in this way. 1 Peter 3:15 to 16. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. This was not written to academics. This was not written to people studying apologetics, even though the most people who use this verse are people who are doing apologetics. This was written to slaves and masters and husbands and wives and everyday folk in the congregation that Peter was addressing. And it assumed that they were living lives which provoked questions, which needed an answer. I always remember John Dixon saying once about this verse, he said, everybody reads this verse and sits there and goes, we've got to go away and have a seminar in order to work out how we get the best answers possible. And John's response was, you know what the presupposition of this text is? That your life is provoking questions. How about we work as hard on the life that provokes questions rather than just getting all the awesome answers that nobody's asking us for? This is what people want to hear, gentleness and respect. And they want to hear gentleness and respect in everything that you do, whether the conversation is Netflix, whether the conversation is taxes, whether the conversation is David Warner, whether the conversation is Me Too, whether the conversation is anything and everything. They want to hear Christians humbly offering their perspective. So long as we do have something helpful to say. I remember a conference a number of years ago that I was attending, which had this guy at it. This is Mark Scott, the former head of the ABC, a Christian man. He was speaking at that conference and he was talking about how Christians often come up to him and say, Mark, why don't you have more Christians on Q&A? And Mark's response to them, I will never forget Mark's response to them. He said, I'll have more Christians on Q&A when they have something to contribute. Because I don't know if you've seen some Christians sometimes on Q&A. Sometimes they're brilliant. Sometimes they're positively awful. Because sometimes they actually have something to say on the issue that they're talking about. And sometimes they don't have the first clue how to speak about what they're talking about. And so if you think you're going to go on Q&A and the question from Tony Jones or Virginia Trioli is going to be, how can I be saved? Well, good luck with that. Because you're not going to get that question on Q&A. You're going to get a question about something else. And so you might be there ready with your Two Ways to Live presentation, but you're going to have to say something else other than be able to draw six drawings. I love Two Ways to Live, but that's not always the question on Q&A. Do we have anything to say? It's the same in your workplace. It's the same on Facebook. It's the same at your Saturday barbecue. You're not always going to be asked, how can I be saved? So what are you going to be able to say that reflects Christ in how you address any and every issue? And believe me, knowing Christ means you see every different issue afresh. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. That statement makes my heart sing because it means that I have a completely different perspective on sport, on journalism, on science, because Christ is Lord of all of life and therefore he speaks life into all of life. He has something to say to all of life. And that's why I spend most of my time not with theology, but with artists, because God has something to say in the realm of creativity. But that can only happen if God's people have something worthwhile to say. I'll say it clearly. Sincerity does not equal competence. Sincerity does not equal competence. That is, you can be sincere about a whole bunch of things, but that does not mean you are competent at what you do. That's why I'm not going to vote for your Christian political party until you show me you're good at politics. I'm not going to buy your Christian plumbing services until you can show me you can do plumbing. I'm not going to go to your Christian retirement village until you can show me that you actually do retirement village stuff kind of well as being a Christian. Because just because you add this adjective Christian to something doesn't mean it's sanctified. Okay? Often it's the opposite effect. Sometimes adding the word Christian is baptizing mediocrity. So Christian music is often really bad music, somehow rescued by the fact that we put the adjective Christian on the front of it. Jesus is not honoured when we baptise mediocrity. T-Bone Burnett, music producer from America, said, "A bricklayer's job is to build a good wall that will stand against the rain and wind. Writing Jesus on it isn't going to help it withstand the storms." That's the reality. Being able to offer a Christian perspective on something means you actually have an informed perspective. And so therefore, we need to understand the issues that we're engaging with, and if we don't understand that, to acknowledge that. Don't know, if you say idiotic things as a Christian, you're still an idiot. I know that sounds like a dumb thing to say, but I've got to say it. If you say idiotic things as a Christian, you're still an idiot. Don't know if you've ever heard of this. This is a piece of neuropsychology, a thing called the Dunning-Kruger effect. It's named after the two researchers who actually studied this, social psychologists. It basically says the highest point of people's confidence in their viewpoints is when they know the least. So when you know nothing, you're at the highest point of confidence. When you actually know something, you actually drop in confidence, and then you gradually rebuild that confidence as you become an expert. A lot of Christians do this. A lot of non-Christians do it as well, let me tell you. But a lot of Christians do this. I hear lots of sermons from pastors who seem to know everything. They don't. Neither do talkback radio hosts. But apparently they seem to know everything. No. We need to be people who sit there and go, you know what, I don't necessarily know that much about this topic, but I try and approach it like this. Christians should model gentleness and respect in every conversation they have. Do we happen to know what it's like to experience that immigration experience? Do we happen to know what it's like to be a Muslim in Australia? Do we happen to know what it's like to be a same-sex attracted person? Do we happen to know anything about the issue or not? This is not to discourage you from offering your opinion, but rather that you would honour Christ by engaging his world thoughtfully. There are ways to think Christianly about everything. If you're like most people in church, you may never have thought about how Christ relates to economics, or Christ relates to politics, or Christ relates to art, or Christ relates to sport. But there are people who are writing in this field. They just don't get as many popular book sales, but there are people who are writing in this all the time. There is a distinctive Christian content to what we say. But here's the crucial thing I want to kind of move towards the end of this talk is we witness to Christ not only through what we say, but how we say it. We witness to Christ not only through what we say, but how we say it. And therefore, I want to take us to Communication 101. Because evangelicals are truth people. We have the truth. We know the truth. We love the truth. We want to proclaim the truth. Truth is awesome. And therefore, we sometimes think, so long as I'm proclaiming the truth, I've done my job. And I want to suggest to you, no. You're only proclaiming the truth when other people have the possibility of hearing it as good news. Because there's ways of actually proclaiming the truth boorishly and like a bully. There's ways of proclaiming the truth arrogantly. And so we not only need to focus on what to say, but how to say it. And a lot of these things are spoken about in the scriptures. The scriptures talk about us that we should seek to be peacemakers and live at peace with everyone as far as it is possible. The scriptures talk about trying to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. The scriptures talk about speaking with gentleness and respect. But also, the scriptures also point us to the fact that we have been gifted with wisdom. And wisdom tells us the capacity to look at God's world and go, how do people listen well when we're speaking? So one of my friends, Craig Hamilton, a man I grew up with, and then he went on to write beautiful books. If you've not read this book, Wisdom and Leadership, you need to get a hold of it. He talks about the fact that human beings know a lot of things and not all of it is specially revealed in the Bible. Lots of it we discovered through observation and experiment, and lots of it we discovered by accident. They're not special revelations, but people have observed the mostly ordered yet still warped by sin creation, and they've recognized patterns and principles in how things usually work, all things being equal. That is to say, some of our skills in communication that we need to use our wisdom. How do people actually listen well? How do people not get offended? How do you not needlessly offend people? That's what we're going to look at for the remainder of this. So how do we share our opinion well? Well, firstly, let me ask you a question. When you share your opinion, is your goal to win the debate or to enable love of God and love of neighbour? Because if your goal is to do that, do you know what? You can win a stack of debates and still not help people know Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen this in action, but you've seen a Christian speaker. I've seen Christian speakers in debates win the debate and lose the audience. That's not honouring to Christ, no matter how stunning their intellectual point of view was. You want to ask these questions in communication. Do they know that you care about them? Because I'm presuming you do. Do they know you've listened to them? Because I'm presuming you have. Do you check to see how they've understood you so that they don't walk away misunderstanding you? These are crucial things that the scriptures want us to be, because brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Wouldn't that be nice to have as a banner on Facebook? Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to post, and slow to become angry. That would be nice. Because here's some things about communication that people who have studied it for many, many years note about communication, which interacts with some of the wisdom of scriptures, but also is wisdom that we can see in the world around us. Firstly, hospitality is more persuasive than arguments. As to say, if you want to actually convince someone of your point of view, don't just yell at them, share a meal. Don't just sit there and go, I've got more points than you, but sit there and go, would you like to share in my life? Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written in his mind, to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. We can debate what burning coals on his head is actually meant to mean. People actually dispute over that. But what cannot be disputed is you're meant to be hospitable to your enemy. So do it. Secondly, take the plank out of your own eye. When I'm speaking to audiences with people in it who are same-sex attracted, which for me is every single audience I speak to at my college, one of the first things I do is I apologise for the sin of homophobia. I want them to know that I have wronged them, because Jesus needs to save me from my sins, not just theirs. That doesn't mean I stop talking about the issues, but I'm always wanting to take the plank out of my own eye first. I want to acknowledge where I've failed. Three, and this is crucial, consideration does not equal condoning. There are lots of people in this world who don't take the time to consider other people's perspectives because they believe that that means it's affirmation. To take the time to listen to someone does not mean you agree with them. It simply means that you're taking the time to listen to them. That's all it means. If they interpret that as affirmation, that's their problem. My job is to make sure I will never critique another person's viewpoint unless I have stated it back to them and they've nodded. I will never critique another person's viewpoint face to face unless I've stated it back to them and they've nodded. Because until that point is, I actually don't know if they believe that or not. Make sense? You can't critique someone. Do you know how frustrating it is to be critiqued on something you don't believe? Well, that's, I don't want to perpetrate that on anybody else. Consideration does not equal condoning. I want to sit there and listen to other people's perspectives. Engage with the best version of another person's viewpoint. If you think that the evaluation of Islam is based on the evaluation of ISIS, that is unfair. Because that would be like evaluating Christianity on the basis of people who voted for Trump. That would be evaluating Christianity on the basis of Westboro Baptist Church or the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda. That is unfair. engage with the best version of another person's viewpoint. Try and pump it up. Try and make sure you are engaging with it as best as it possibly can. Put the best possible spin on it. And the final thing is, the truth doesn't need a bully or a salesman. See, if something's true, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be a bully. See, if you're a bully, you don't actually think truth's enough. And if you think you need to be slick, you don't think truth's enough. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Or alternatively, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. Let me finish off with two final points. In 2008, this book, To Change the World, came out by a guy called James Davison Hunter. He pointed out that in North America, the vast majority of Christian groups authorize their mission on the basis of being resentful of the culture. They were resentful of the fact that they'd been pushed to the margins, and therefore they were fighting back. We're going to take this town. And therefore they were resentful, and therefore everything was about attacking and demeaning their opponents. We are not people who are called to attack or demean our opponents. We are people who are called to actually proclaim the truth, and that will result in the dismantling of ideas that are unconscionable to God. We want to be people who practice faithfulness without resentment. The second thing is, we want to move from entitlement to invitation. It is not the case that if you speak the word of Christ gently and respectfully, that everybody will invite you. Some people will shut and slam the door in your face. Some people will hit you. Some people will slap you, for which Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But some people will invite you. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Even in Athens, stay around, talk. We think it's weird, but keep talking. Sometimes you'll have the door slammed in your face. Sometimes you'll have people refuse to listen, but sometimes you'll actually have people want you to come back. Let me finish by recommending to you two books that I think are brilliant in this space. New book that's just coming out. You can't actually buy the one on the left just yet. I think it comes out next month. Sam Chan from Sydney Missionary Bible College, Evangelism in a Skeptical World. And then this book from a communications professor and a biblical scholar in the United States called Winsome Persuasion. These are books that are helpful. They won't teach you all what to say, although Sam's will a little bit, but they will teach you how to say it well. Friends, I encourage you to be men for Christ in every domain that you live, but that you would represent him well, not merely in the fact that you have a great gospel presentation, but you also practice gospel communication that reflects Christ in the way you serve others with your words. Thanks very much.
I felt so challenged by that. It's like a conference within a conference, wasn't it?